chapter 9. We're going to read again in the book of Ezra, chapter 9. It's good to get away for a vacation, but it's also good to come back. Wise Solomon might have put it this way: there's a time to get away and there's a time to come back. And I'm glad to be back with you today. So our scripture reading is Ezra 9. I want to read his prayer of confession beginning at verse 5. But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I take a lot of books and magazines with me when I go on vacation. I'm not sure why, because I never ever get to read them all. There's so many distractions. Do you know how many home remodeling shows there are? And then on top of that, the cooking shows. I love to watch those things. Not that I can do much of either one of them. I did get to watch The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe movie, though, again. And that was very interesting. I saw some new things that I had not noticed before. And I enjoy being a child at sometimes, too. But one book I was able to read a few chapters out of was a series of essays. The book was entitled Feed My Sheep, A Passionate Plea for Preaching. One chapter I found particularly encouraging or maybe challenging was Joel Beek's chapter entitled Experiential Preaching. Beek defined experiential preaching as preaching that addresses the vital issues of the Christian life, of how a Christian experiences the truth of Christian doctrine in his life. Experience comes from the Latin root that means knowledge gained by experiment or trial. And Beek explained that experiential preaching stresses the need to know by experience the great truths of the Word of God. And he went on to say, such preaching aims to apply divine truth to the whole range of the believer's personal experience, including his relationships with family, the church, and the world around him. In other words, experiential preaching is based on the principle that Christianity should not only be known and understood and believed, but also felt and enjoyed and practically applied. And one more thing he said, that the Christian faith must be experienced, tasted, and lived through the saving power of the Holy Spirit. Because we can't do it on our own, can we? But God wants us to experience Him in all of our areas of our life. In fact, this confirms what Peter said in 1 Peter 2 when he said, verses 1 to 3, therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Those are some very practical matters, aren't they? He goes on to say, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. That's a very practical outcome. Now that you have tasted, and that word tasted means truly experienced, that the Lord is good. So when it comes to experiencing the truth of God's word, I think there is this threefold dimension that Beek rightly points out. There's the inward dimension, how a person relates or experiences himself or herself. There's the upward dimension, how we relate or experience God. And then there is the outward dimension, how we relate or experience other people. And even that dimension has two subcategories. You have how you relate to people who are within the church, and then how you relate to those people who are outside the church, not yet believers. So you have these three-dimensional, multi-dimensional elements of life that preaching ought to address, because the Bible addresses all of those dimensions. And we do well to read the scripture with these dimensions in mind, and it's the preacher's task to make sure that he at least addresses one of these dimensions in trying to apply the scripture to your everyday lives. Because you didn't come here just to hear me lecture. Lecture is not necessarily preaching. Now, we've been going through church history since the beginning of the year. And we've kind of focused a lot on Martin Luther. And they say that he was a great lecturer. And I would have loved to have heard his lectures. But Luther was more concerned about preaching than just lecturing. In fact, he said when he preached, he would focus his attention on the children in the audience. Because if he could get through to the children, if he could put it on the child's level, then he could reach even the scholars that were in his audience. So that's a real challenge to me, because sometimes I have to admit I like to be up here in the cosmo, in the atmosphere, and with some lofty ideas or something. But we got to put the food down where the sheep are, where they can eat, and that's my challenge. So as I was reflecting upon Beek's essay, and then thinking about Ezra 9 and 10, I couldn't help but think that there is a lot to experience in these two chapters to practically apply in our lives. There's all kinds of lessons that we can learn or opportunities for experiencing God from the entire book of Ezra, and I hope that I've been able to do some of that with you as I've preached through this historical book. But I even thought about some sermon titles for chapters 9 and 10 that includes these experiences. For example, How to Maintain Purity in the Church. Subtitle, How to Keep Oneself Unspotted from the World. Because that was Israel's issue, wasn't it? They had intermarried with the pagan women that were in the land, and they didn't keep themselves unspotted from the world. In fact, it was so bad that the holy race or the holy seed had become intermingled with the peoples of the land, according to verse 2. Another title could be, What to Do When You Have to Make Difficult Decisions. Because surely that was Ezra's dilemma, right? When he heard what had happened, when he heard that the people and the leaders and the priests had violated God's word and had been unfaithful and transgressed God's law, what in the world was he going to do? And we face difficult decisions sometimes too, don't we? We are faced sometimes with what to do kind of questions. Then there's another sermon title, which I'm actually going to conclude our study of Ezra with next week. And I'm going to preach on this topic because I think it's pertinent to every generation. And that's the title of Putting God Before Family. Because that's what had to happen here. How do you put away a wife that you've known and had kids with? How do you do that if you don't first put God first? So we're going to talk about that next week. So you all have to come back next week if you want to hear that one. Let me just quote from my March 5th sermon on what benefit the Old Testament writings are to us who live in the New Testament times. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that there is a twofold reason to study the Old Testament scriptures. That's the scripture that says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped, prepared for every good work. So there are two reasons that we we study the Old Testament scriptures, first of all, they've been inspired or breathed out by God. That gives them their authority. So they're just as authoritative as and reliable as the New Testament. And I have heard people say, you know, I believe in the New Testament, but that Old Testament stuff, that's not for me. No, it is for us. And we can benefit from that. Because they're as reliable and authoritative as the New Testament. But they're also, on a very practical note, they're profitable or beneficial to do those four things. To teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us to live right. And that's very experiential, isn't it? You all want to be trained to live right. Well, there's many lessons pointing to Christ primarily that we can learn from the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, Romans 15:4 tells us, whatever was written in earlier times, the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. True hope in our times comes from learning what God's people of old hoped in. If you want to learn how to persevere in the Christian life and how to be encouraged in your walk with Christ, there are many truths, there are many lessons, there are many principles, there are many valuable experiences from the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:11 tells us that what happened to God's people under the Old Covenant happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. There you go, for us to experience upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So here we are joined with those in Paul's day upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we possess not only the Old Testament scriptures, but the New Testament writings as well. And we have them in our language. Again, let me point out to you the privilege that you enjoy of having the Bible in your language that you can read and understand. And this is what made the Reformation so impactful. When Luther translated the scriptures into German, when Wycliffe translated the scriptures into English, the revolution took place. The Reformation just spread like wildfire because they were able to possess the very words of God in language that they could understand, instead of the Latin, which they couldn't. So there is indeed much we can apply to our everyday lives to help us to persevere and to remain encouraged and hopeful and strong in faith and growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we find in both the Old and the New Testaments. So as I look at Ezra chapters 9 and 10 and these experiences, what is it that we can truly experience either in the inward dimension, the upward dimension, or the outward dimension of our lives? Are there some common elements that can answer these questions that I raised in those sermon titles? And I think there are four common elements that I want to share. Just general principles. First of all, is the priority of God's Word. When you read chapters 9 and 10, and when you read the whole book of Ezra, and you get the same thing out of Nehemiah that we're going to get into next in a couple of weeks, the priority of God's Word. Verse 4 says, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Verse 10, now our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Verse 14. Shall we again break your commandments? And then chapter 10, verse 3. Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. That should be our watchword. Let it be done according to your word, O God. Let it be done according to what you have given and breathed out to us in your holy words, your holy scripture. That was Martin Luther's passion. That was the burden of his heart. It's in the scriptures that we find reliable knowledge about ourselves, about God, about right and wrong, about the world we live in. It's in God's written word we find truth, because the written word reflects the living word who told us that he was the way, the truth, and the life. The written word was breathed out by the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Scriptures, it's God's words written down for us from the one who cannot lie. That is our reliable guide and rule and standard for life and godliness. Did not the psalmist say, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path? Did not the Lord Jesus pray, sanctify them by thy truth? Your word is truth. So if you want to know what truth is, you won't find it in any more reliable source. Truth for everything that you need about life and godliness. Now, if you need truth about mathematics, you ask Katie and she'll get you a mathematics book. If you want some stuff on science, be careful of the science books, because they're full of stuff that goes contrary to God's truth. But there are certain science things that you won't find in Scripture. But if you want to know how to live, you want to know how to be godly, you want to know how to experience God, you want to know how to get along with others, you want to know about yourself, then you go to the Word of God and make that your priority. So where do you turn when you face difficult circumstances or difficult people? Where do you turn when you come under spiritual attack from the father of lies? When doubts and fears and worries assail you, where do you go for protection and safety and relief? You see, that's what Martin Luther had to face. When he wrote that hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, that one stanza said, though this world be filled with devils, he was battling the devil. He had to contend with the devil, because it was the devil that had brought the deception and the corruption into the church. And Luther knew that his battle was not against flesh and blood, but it was against principalities and powers and spiritual darkness in heavenly places. And he fought it with the only reliable source that he could fight, the truth of the Word of God. The saints of Scripture and the saints of the Reformation would tell you that only the safe and sure place to go for any of these experiences is your Bible. In fact, in the book that I referred to in our Adult Learning Center, The Legacy of Luther, Sproul and Nichols, the editors, wrote this: in Luther, we find the example of one who stood upon the convictions of God's Word. We see the example of one who ran everything every single prevailing notion of his day through the grid of God's Word. The result was a revolution, a reformation. The result was a legacy that continues 5 centuries later. And that is our challenge, isn't it? To run everything through the every single prevailing notion of our culture today, through the grid of God's Word. Isaiah wrote, "To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Where do we get light? Where does real spiritual light come from? In fact, Ezra refers to that in verse 8 of his prayer. He says, "But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg that is a stake or something to hang on to, a sense of security in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our body." Where are you going to get enlightenment from? Where are you going to get light to shine on decision making? Except from God's Word. Where are you going to get your spirits lifted, this reviving that Ezra prayed? Where are you going to get that? Except in the Word of God. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul." It's in the Word of God, the very words, that all of these spiritual benefits are ours. Not only is the priority the Word of God, but the persistence in prayer. Persistence in prayer. And you could just reread this great prayer of confession. And I find it interesting, in this particular prayer, Ezra didn't even ask for anything. I don't know if you noticed that or not. He didn't ask God to do anything. In fact, he was just so appalled at what Israel had done that he focused on God's grace and God's mercy. He didn't even ask God, "Lord, please forgive us. Lord, please don't wipe us out." He acknowledged who God was, and he did that persistently. And he did it publicly and privately. There was corporate times of prayer, individual times of prayer. Ezra was a man who prayed. Nehemiah, we're going to see, was a man who prayed constantly. Prayer was an outlet for Ezra's emotions and is the same for us too. It was in this lengthy prayer that Ezra expressed his grief and sorrow over Israel's sin and the guilt of the people. Ezra's prayer reflected and affirmed what he knew about God and about the people of Israel. And that's the way we should be. We must be like that. Where do you go when you're all upset? I tell you, some of you go to Facebook and you got to post something on there. It's one of these little cryptic little statements there, you know. "How could that person do that to me?" And everybody replies back, "What's going on?" Or, "Praying for you." Or, "Sorry you're upset." I'm wondering if the first thing we ought to do instead of post on Facebook is to get on our knees before God and pray. When we're so emotionally upset that we don't know what to do. We need to turn to God in prayer when we have sinned or are overwhelmed emotionally or attacked spiritually or even afflicted physically. It's true that most times there is more than that you can do than pray. But I would say there is nothing that you should do until you pray. I would rather do less while praying more than do much without praying at all. Because in the past, I have acted more rashly than I should have, and had I prayed more fervently before, I'm sure I would have been spared making some very poor decisions. Ezra prayed before he took any action. And we'll see Nehemiah do the same thing. And of course, our supreme example is Jesus himself, whose life of prayer is amply recorded for us in the Gospels. And then his apostles also left a legacy of prayer for us to follow. So you have persistence in prayer along with the priority of God's word. But the third common element in these chapters that I see that can help guide us in so many areas of our lives is the benefit of wise counsel. The benefit of wise counsel. If you look at verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10, you're introduced to this man by the name of Shechaniah. Now, I'm going to talk about Shechaniah more next week. But Shechaniah was the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam. He had seven other brothers that we're going to learn about next week. Seven other brothers who intermarried with the women of the land, the pagan women, the idolatrous, idol-worshipping women. Shechaniah did not. And he comes along and he gives some wise counsel to Ezra. And we look at verse 2, the second part. His counsel was not only wise, it was hopeful. He says, yeah, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. But then his counsel was twofold. He says, first, he says, let's make a covenant with our God. And he might be following the pattern that was set in Exodus 34:10. If you remember the story, after the Israelites broke God's law by engaging in an idolatrous orgy, you know, while Moses was up on the mountain, Moses and Joshua were up there, and Aaron made this golden calf, and they had this idolatrous orgy going on down there. And well, after that, God renewed the covenant. He made another covenant with them, or actually reestablished the covenant with them. So Shechaniah may be following that pattern of renewing the law like God had done. But then the second aspect of his counsel was, get up, Ezra. Verse 4, arise. Get up. For this matter is your responsibility. It's upon you now. But we're going to be with you. Be courageous and act. And that was a good word for Ezra. Because Ezra, as he received this wise counsel and hopeful counsel, he could see he wasn't alone in what he had to do. And that leads me to the fourth element. The fourth ingredient, common element. Not only just the priority of the Word of God, the persistence in prayer, and the benefit of wise counsel, but you have the necessary action that was taken. Verses 5 and following, the rest of chapter 10, they took action. Ezra did indeed got up. He did what was necessary. He was courageous and acted. And that's another watchword for us. Be courageous and do something about it. I was talking with some social workers at work this week. It's amazing how many of our parents who have their children in foster care know what they're supposed to do, but they're just not doing it. Most of the times they'd rather have their drugs. They'd rather be unemployed. They'd rather be homeless, whatever. They just, They know what they're supposed to do. They have a family services agreement that they're supposed to follow. And it's written out there clearly, and they sign it, and they agree to do it. And then they go off and on their own merry way, and they don't follow through. And you know, there are people in the church like that too. They know what they're supposed to do when it comes to their spiritual life. They know what they're supposed to do when it comes to their relationships. They know what God's word says, but they just don't do it. So here, Shechaniah comes along and he says, you need to take some action. And Ezra did so. Shechaniah was clear that they should act on this matter until it was corrected. It's one thing to talk about doing something. It's another thing to actually do it. This was not a new phenomenon with us. James said the same thing, didn't he? Be doers of the word and not just what? Hearers only. We got to hear the word. So he's not saying don't hear it. He said, be doers and not just hearers only. And Jesus told his disciples after he taught them a lesson on humility and caring for a brother. He says, you know these things. Happy are you if you, what? Do them. You want to be happy? You want to be blessed? You want to truly experience what the scripture is talking about, feel it inside, this joy, do what God tells you to do. And as we're going to see, Shechaniah's action, Ezra's action here, was not only biblical based on the word of God, the law, but it was also practical. As you can tell from the details of how it was carried out over a period of 3 to 4 months, the problem didn't happen overnight, and it wouldn't be fixed overnight. Some tangled webs take a long time to untangle, but they need to be untangled. Wrongs need to be righted. Problems need a solution, and we need to keep at it until it's successfully completed. I had this experience with my internet service going out. Some of you know I posted that on Facebook. Finally, it's fixed. After a month, after me calling them a half a dozen times and talking to a half a dozen people, I finally got a fix to the solution. Was I just going to let it go? Was I just going to keep paying my internet bill without getting any internet service? But that's the same way if you have a problem in your life and you're not working on it to get it fixed, to find God in it. There's another interesting quotation from that Luther, that book on Luther, that Luther brought the problems that he faced in life, he brought them to the scriptures seeking a solution. Do you do that? The problems that you are facing, personal problems, relational problems, spiritual problems, whatever problem, do you bring that to Scripture to get an answer from God? It will revolutionize your life if you do. I know it did me. Oh, 20 years ago, I went through a kind of a midlife crisis. And there are things I had to work through. And I said, the Bible's got to have an answer to this. And praise God, I found it in His Word. And it's made all the difference. Not that I'm perfect. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. There's a whole lot more I need to keep bringing to Scripture, finding an answer. But Ruby's going to come now, and we're going to close with singing hymn number 428. Because this hymn just kind of summarizes what we're talking about, the priority of the Word of God, persistence in prayer, the benefit of wise counsel and taking necessary action. It's the hymn, I need thee every hour. I hope you feel that way. I hope that you realize that you can't do anything apart from God. So let's stand as we sing 428. I need thee every hour.